Today, of course, is Palm Sunday. It's on this day that the church commemorates the arrival of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem just days before the crucifixion. Palm Sunday, therefore, marks the beginning of what is known as Passion Week, that last week of Jesus Christ's earthly existence. And during this last week, Christ gave some of his most significant teachings. It was during those 5 days before his crucifixion that some held Jesus as the Son of David, while others cursed him as a blasphemer. Those last days witnessed Jesus' cleansing of the temple, his prediction of the coming judgment of Jerusalem, his condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, and his warning to the disciples concerning his death on the cross. Toward the end of that last week, Jesus offered what we now call the high priestly prayer, so named because it is a prayer of intercession made by Christ as our priest on behalf of his people. John 17 records this prayer. Now, just prior to this act of intercession, Jesus ate Passover with his disciples. The Apostle John alone provides a lengthy record of Jesus' teaching following that meal. Before the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, chapters 14 through 16 contain the Lord's teaching on the Holy Spirit, the well-known vine and branches passage, and a solemn warning to the disciples about inevitable persecution. John 16:33 records the last statement made by Jesus before he spoke this high priestly prayer. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Now, we read about the suffering of Jesus in Psalm 22. But what was on his mind during those last moments of his earthly existence? It was not primarily the coming suffering, but it was you, his people, who would believe on him down through the ages as a result of the ministry of the apostles. And as that verse indicates, Christ's prayer did not come in the context of his despair or hopelessness. On the contrary, these words of Jesus ring with confidence. Just moments before Judas arrived with those soldiers, our Lord spoke these words to his heavenly Father. And although the prayer is, of course, one, there are three discernible segments. First, Jesus prays with a view toward the past, that is, what he had accomplished. Second, Jesus prays with the view of the present. He would shortly leave his disciples, and he sought God's care for them. And third, of course, Jesus prays with a view toward the future. He intercedes, as I just mentioned, for all those who would come into his kingdom after his departure. Today, we're going to consider this high priestly prayer of our Savior, made shortly before his arrest, torture, and crucifixion. The very context of this prayer makes it tremendously significant for the church. The prayer is, in a manner of speaking, a summary of the ministry of the Savior. As I said, it comes just as the last week of his earthly life and the purpose of the incarnation are coming to a climax. So let's look at the first 10 verses, which I will read again. Here, Jesus spoke with a view toward the past. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave me authority, him of authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given life, given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." At the beginning of this prayer, Jesus says this, "Father, the hour has come." Now, he means, of course, that the culmination of his earthly efforts had arrived. He means that the time of his cruel suffering is upon him. He means that very soon he will be stretched out on the cross, suspended, as Scripture says, between heaven and earth, with a criminal on either side. Therefore, he prays that his Father will glorify him so that he might in turn glorify his Father as he perseveres even to the point of death. Jesus asks that his ministry end properly, that he finish his work of atonement as God intended, so that the Father who sent him would himself be honored. The Father gave Jesus the authority to impart eternal life to the elect of God, according to verse 2. Therefore, in essence, Jesus prays that he not be prevented from going to the cross, where he would offer himself as a holy sacrifice, the very Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Securing eternal life for those given to him by the Father required his death on the cross. That eternal life Jesus would soon secure for the elect of God is defined by him in verse 3 once again. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God the Son and God the Father, who sent the Son, would be glorified, you see, when the Savior gives his life so that the chosen of God might be restored from their fallen state to a state of blessed communion with their Creator. In this prayer of intercession, Jesus could say that he had glorified the Father. To glorify is to do that which brings honor. Jesus accomplished the work of his Father, the work that the Father gave him, according to verse 4. And so at this crucial hour, the Savior looks back upon his ministry and makes the confident assertion that his mission was completed. He did exactly what the Father desired. Now Jesus asks his Father to restore his pre-incarnate glory, that eminence he laid aside, the Scripture says, when he took to himself the form of a bondservant, verse 5. And then speaking again of what he had accomplished, Jesus says in the next verse, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Here Jesus speaks about his band of apostles. That word translated manifested simply means to disclose or cause to appear. The name of God stands for God himself, his attributes, and his word. So in this case, therefore, Jesus means that he had revealed God and God's truth to his disciples. This was, in fact, the purpose for which he came into the world, verses 7 and 8. Jesus makes clear the fact that before the Son came, God chose those men to whom the Son would reveal truth. Jesus came to enlighten those previously ordained by God to be the heralds of the good news to mankind, yea, even all the nations of the earth. So on their behalf, Jesus now seeks God's favor. They were the instruments of God. They were the foundation pillars of the new creation given to the Son to be born again and equipped to build his glorious kingdom on the earth. Now consider verses 11 through 19. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus also spoke not of the past, but of the present situation. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In these few verses, Jesus is concerned with the immediate circumstances, as I said. He speaks of himself as though the ordeal were over. I am no longer in the world. I pointed out earlier that this prayer was made in absolute confidence. Jesus knew he would soon be arrested. He knew he would die on the cross, but he also knew that he would be raised from the dead by the power of God the Father 3 days later. Therefore, he says, I'm no longer in the world. His disciples, however, would remain. They would remain to carry on the work inaugurated by the Savior. And given the facts already related about these chosen men of God, it is no surprise to find Jesus seeking the Father's favor, especially on their behalf. Jesus requests that the Father keep them in his name. We should recall that in verse 6, Jesus says he manifested God's name to the men God provided. We understand this to mean that Jesus Christ revealed God and God's truth to these disciples. And now he asks God to enable the disciples to remain in that knowledge, not to fall away. The word translated keep refers to watching over something or setting up a guard for something. In this context, the idea is that of causing something to stay where it is. Jesus prays for the perseverance of his disciples. The disciples of Christ were in the truth, he says, the truth he manifested to them. That is, because of Christ, they now possess spiritual knowledge that other men, those not chosen by God, did not have. That this spiritual knowledge is, in fact, knowledge of God and his truth is made apparent when Jesus says that possession of this name or body of information about God, as I have defined it, leads to communion with God. Jesus prays that the disciples would remain steadfast. And if they remain steadfast, he indicates they would continue to enjoy unity, a unity analogous to that unity enjoyed by God the Father and God the Son. And here I want to stress the fact that Jesus is not praying that his disciples may become one. He is praying that they may continue as one. While he was with them on the earth, Jesus said in verse 12, I was keeping them in your name. So Jesus' presence with the disciples guaranteed their perseverance. In the previous verses, Jesus asked his Father to oversee the perseverance of his disciples due to his coming absence. Well, here he adds, I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, this term guarded, as Jesus uses of himself, means to guard or to keep, similar to the word used previously. But this word is used here, it emphasizes protection specifically from spiritual assault. The gospel record is clear. The devil put the thought of betrayal into the heart of Judas, and Jesus himself protected the others from being deceived. Judas became a willing instrument in the hands of Christ's enemy. And while Jesus guarded the others from such wickedness, he did not use his authority to forbid Satan's influence upon Judas. And recognizing again that the time of his departure is drawing near, Jesus prays that his disciples would have his joy made full in themselves. He desires that they experience the abundance of the new life. He prays that no obstacle be allowed to prevent his disciples from knowing God and God's truth and all of its magnificence. And no doubt he is especially aware of what his coming to rest and death will do to these men. And so the Savior prays for them, knowing that this night and the following days would bring upon his disciples a most demanding trial. Related to this idea is the next statement in verse 14. I have given them your word. That word, of course, was the key to the full joy Jesus just referred to for the disciples. That word was the sum of his revelation to them. The knowledge imparted by Jesus transformed those chosen men of God. Because of their enlightenment, they would no longer operate according to the world's wisdom. And for this reason, the world would hate them, even as the world hated Jesus when he came and challenged and corrected the philosophy of fallen man. Jesus repeats his request that God keep the disciples. This time, however, he specifies a particular danger, the evil one. An earlier thought is repeated. The disciples are no more of the world and subject to the ruler of the world than is Jesus, verse 16. And therefore, Jesus continues to pray that God will protect his disciples from the satanic influence that even at that hour was infiltrating the heart of Judas. Like many other times in the ministry of Jesus, here he gives a clear indication of what was truly going on. This was a spiritual battle, a battle for the souls of mankind. So Jesus revealed God and God's truth to the disciples. He prays that they will be sanctified in that truth, verse 17. His desire, of course, is that the disciples be made and kept holy in and by the truth of God revealed to them. They were being sent out into the world to carry on the work of Christ. So for the sake of his disciples, Jesus adds, he would sanctify himself that they might be sanctified in truth. In this case, sanctify simply means to separate or make holy. Jesus has in mind here his death, which would seal his work of atonement. His death, which was the goal of his coming into this world, was required to enable his disciples to fulfill the task assigned to them, the task of continuing the work of the Savior as the glorious gospel would be broadcast to all the nations of the earth. And finally, in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays with a view toward the future. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. By the way, here he is praying for you, dear friends and fellow believers. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. In this prayer, this part of the prayer, Jesus reveals a pattern of communication. He says that he came from the Father with God's revelation. He communicated that revelation to these men chosen by God to serve as his son's disciples. And now Jesus indicates that these disciples would in turn communicate God's revelation to others of Christ after Christ's departure. And therefore, the Savior concludes his prayer by interceding for all who would come to believe the gospel as a result of the disciples' ministries. That is, all the way through history to the end of time. It is impossible to miss the sovereign control of God in all of this. He sent his son to enlighten a chosen band of men. They would carry the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. At this moment, Jesus prays for all of the redeemed, that great mass of humanity in whose hearts the Holy Spirit would do a work of regeneration as he applied the atonement. Jesus prays without doubt, without fear. He knew that his death on the cross would mean salvation for, as Revelation 7:9 says, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. The certainty and the resolution demonstrated by the Savior at this moment are thrilling. His words indicate that he would go to the cross, die, be raised from the dead on the third day, as predicted, and that his disciples would be faithful in preaching the gospel, the message of the new life, to the world, and that others, in fact, would come to believe in him because of their labors. And so it goes on generation after generation. As Jesus prayed for unity among his chosen apostles, so he also prays for unity for all those who would come to the faith through their efforts. In this case, Jesus, you'll notice, is more specific about the nature of this unity. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, verse 23. The New Testament explains the identity between Christ, his redeemed, and God the Father when it describes the church as a living body of Jesus Christ, the unique supernatural creation of the Holy Spirit. The unity of that body of Christ, Jesus goes on to say, would be a testimony to the world of the truth of the gospel. That glorious church, built upon the foundation of the death and resurrection of the Savior, would be undeniable evidence, he says, of God's love for his people. Jesus' prayer goes on beyond the confines of this earthly existence. Verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Our Savior prays that, having persevered through this life, we might join him in heaven and therefore remain forever. This hope of heaven is in view when Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's what was meant by the Apostle John when he said this, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. 1 John 3. It's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he described believers as having come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Hebrews 12. In heaven, we will behold the glory of our blessed Savior, the glory that is his as God. This great prayer of intercession concludes with the Savior's promise that he will continue to make known the name of his Father through those who come to believe in him. They will be bearers of this good news to fallen humanity. So what are we to make of that? Jesus obviously anticipates the continuance of his work, the work he began, the work for which he equipped the apostles. And he promises that he will be with his church to the end of the age. These are the matters that were on the mind of Jesus hours before his crucifixion. Stretched out before him, down through the corridors of time, Jesus saw a magnificent church, a strong, bold church composed of those purchased by his own blood, a church preaching the message of the new life. I have two applications to share with you briefly as we close. The first has to do with what Jesus identifies as his chief aim in coming into the world. In this prayer, he speaks several times about revealing God and God's will. Jesus came to bring knowledge, saving spiritual knowledge, to a fallen race, a race dead in trespasses and sins, a race that not only did not know its creator, but a race that had no desire to know its creator. The fall, as we've seen in recent sermons, plunged man into the spiritual darkness, spiritual death, a darkness void of truth and goodness, but loved by the ruined creature. Nevertheless, Jesus came to redeem us from that ruined estate and reconcile us to God. And this he did through his own death on the cross. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus indicates that he accomplished just what he came to do. He established the foundation of that supernatural institution, the church, which would broadcast the words of life to all parts of the earth for the rest of history. Let me emphasize something here, as Jesus teaches in his prayer, that the message that he delivered to us is of supernatural origin. The gospel Jesus committed to his disciples and the church is heavenly in origin. Before we consider what this implies for the modern church, let me issue a couple of warnings. Since the scriptures are of heavenly origin, since they are God's very words, then we must say, woe be to all who reject these words of God. The gospel is not the invention of man, nor the invention of the church. The gospel, and in fact all the teachings of scripture, are doctrine given by God. And those who mock the teaching of the Bible are mocking God. Those who dismiss the teaching of the Bible are dismissing God. Now I would add, woe be to all Christians who think they can treat God's word like a Dear Abby advice column, obeying what they like, ignoring what they don't like. I've said that the church is a supernaturally created institution charged with broadcasting doctrine, the doctrine from heaven, to the whole world. And when the church loses sight of this fundamental fact regarding her purpose, her voice inevitably will become inconsequential in the world, as we witness this very day. When the church forgets that God, what God means when he speaks, or forgets that God means her to be a repository of truth about himself and his will, to which Jesus refers in his prayer, she must grow weak. She must lose her standing among men. When the church treats the gospel and other biblical doctrines as though they did not come from heaven, she commits the most grievous sin against God. This is exactly what has happened to the modern church. She is trying to be all things to all people when she should be the pillar and support of God's truth, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. The church, for the most part, is stumbling about like a drunkard, uncertain of which direction to take, unsure of what word to speak, and incapable of standing firm against the evil one. The church should be about the business for which God created her. The church should occupy herself with teaching the truth about God and God's will, that truth that her blessed head, Jesus Christ, made known to her. Christ's prayer is a call to alertness and self-examination and dedication. When we read what he prayed that night, we read an explanation of our duty. We read a definition of our purpose. We read instructions about what we should be teaching our children, instructions about why we are here and where we are going. The application and dissemination of the truth revealed to us by Christ should be the chief concern of every Christian. The second application has to do with that wonderful issue of unity. As I noted, Jesus does not pray that his followers would become one, but that they would continue as one. Knowledge about God and his ways, that knowledge made known by Jesus, had produced a unity among his disciples. They all believed the same thing, and that common doctrine bound them together. If the disciples remained true to what Jesus revealed to them, they would continue in unity. They would and could walk together only if they remained true to the teaching of the Savior. And this day, a day of denominational fragmentation, it is necessary that we be reminded of two things. First, unity is indigenous to the Church of Christ. The people of God are one. According to what Jesus said in the prayer, doctrine is what unifies us. Second, the church either manifests or obscures her unity. She either shows the unity that is hers, or she fails to demonstrate that unity, according to the attention given to that which provides her unity, which once again is the teaching of Jesus, doctrine. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be faithful in their belief and proclamation of God's truth. Now, as you know, there are many today who propose that a creed or a statement of what we believe to be true should not serve as a point of reference in discussions about unity. That is precisely the opposite of what the Savior teaches here. Nevertheless, it's not difficult to find church leaders today in all parts of Christendom who think that an emphasis on doctrine is divisive. Of course, they're correct in one sense. Stress on doctrine does divide. It's supposed to divide. It divides between those who are students of the Word and those who are not. But this is not what they mean. Christian leaders, church leaders who say that doctrine divides mean that particulars stand in the way of generalities, and generalities make for easy fraternity. And therefore, they reason we must de-emphasize doctrinal particulars if we want broad ecclesiastical fellowship. Completely foreign to what Jesus prayed. The problem with this approach should be obvious. It contradicts the teaching of Christ in this prayer. He says the revealed doctrine establishes unity. It doesn't prevent it. He implies an emphasis on revealed truth is mandatory to maintain unity. So those concerned with preserving unity as Christ defined it, therefore, will have an interest in what their church teaches. They will want to know what their church believes. They will be eager to see biblical truth, truth arrived at through consistent and systematic study of the Word, is the bedrock for the ministry of their congregation. Before he went to the cross to die for his people, Jesus prayed for our unity. His words seem strangely foreign given our present circumstances of such weakness and cowardice demonstrated by so many so-called church leaders. Nevertheless, we should want that unity described by Jesus. Not only this, but we should lament the current state of the church. Jesus says that our unity gives testimony concerning God and God's love for us. He gives testimony concerning the truth of the gospel. If this is so, then what kind of testimony does the church have today? What is our sectarianism saying about the doctrine we preach? Given our plethora of false teachers and lazy ministers, we can hardly claim that we are all speaking doctrine given from God. God is not double-minded. Or perhaps we should say that in light of what is being taught in his name by Christians, God is not multi-minded. When that day comes that the church, the true church of Christ, speaks with one voice, one truthful voice, then the world will know, according to Jesus, that God sent him and that the doctrine we teach is God's holy word. Think on these things this week. Think on them as we approach Good Friday and remember the painful yet necessary death of our Savior. Think on these things as you anticipate our celebration of the resurrection next Sunday morning. We're living, I'll repeat, in the days envisioned by our Savior toward the end of his prayer. We are those who have believed in him based upon the teaching of the apostles. The road to the cross was a gruesome one, indeed. But the fruit of the Savior's suffering and death is just too glorious for this world to contain. Give thanks to our great high priest who prayed for you before you existed in this world, who gave himself for you before you took your first breath. Remember him this week. Remember how he arrived in Jerusalem to shouts of praise, but left a few days later, bearing a cross upon his bleeding back for your sake. Let's pray.